Well, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 2. We're on page 82 of the notes, and let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word, and we pray that you would teach us tonight and show us more of the wonders of your glory and your ways, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll pass out the attendance sheet, and here we go. We are in Acts chapter 12, as I mentioned, verse 2 and page 82. But we need to kind of back up and find out where we are. We spent several weeks in chapter 10 and chapter 11, key passage in the book of Acts. It is that passage where God took Peter with his prejudices against Gentiles and prepared him that God wanted him to go to a Gentile named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and share the gospel with him. In the meantime, God's preparing Cornelius's heart, and we saw how God brought them together. Cornelius comes to salvation, and this is a whole new ball game with Gentiles being given the gospel, and they're coming to Christ. Then we saw in chapter 11 that back in Jerusalem, there were some Jewish believers who had a very hard time with this, and they brought Peter on the carpet, and Peter defended himself, and then they accepted that. So now we are in chapter 12, and we just barely began this last week, and we have the title on page 82, James Killed and Peter Imprisoned in this chapter. And there is a new wave of persecution that is coming against the church that's beginning here. And in verses 1 and 2, we have the death of James. Now, we went through verse 1 last time, but I think I'll go ahead and read verse 1 and make a few comments as we get going, especially back into verse 2. Verse 1, chapter 12, about that time, that's 12 years after the crucifixion, Herod the king, this is Herod Antipas, or Herod Agrippa II, and he was put in power by Rome, and you have on your notes some material I put there last time that we read last time from Kent Hughes, kind of giving the background of Herod and why he was the way he was. He reigned from 37 to 44 A.D., and he had a very shaky relationship with Rome, as most of people in his position did, and he needed peace with the Jews to keep the Romans happy. And he found that persecuting Christians just kind of helped him keep the peace with the powers that be among the Jews. And so that is the direction that he goes in. Well, look at verse 2. He killed James. This is James, who is the brother of John. You remember two of the disciples of Jesus, James and John, and then Peter were the three closest of the 12 disciples to Jesus. So this James is one of those three most close to the Lord Jesus Christ. This James is going to be the first of the apostles to die. Now, his brother, John, wrote the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, and he was the last of the disciples to die. It's just one of those interesting facts of history. One brother the first, and the other the last. And these brothers, with James being martyred, and then John, it's not that he lived a peaceful life. All the other disciples were martyred, such as James, who was the first. John was not executed, but believe me, he did not have an easy time. He was arrested towards the end of his life because of his preaching about Jesus Christ. He, at that time, was pastoring the church of believers in Ephesus, very, very special position. An important position. Here he is pastoring this church in Ephesus, the church that Paul had founded and written the book of Ephesians to. He's arrested. He is banished to this penal island that is called Patmos, which is a place where Rome sent some of their prisoners to work in the salt mines and so on, and to work them to death. And John was, I'm sure, working just as hard as any other slave there, although he didn't die while there. He kept living, lived into his 90s. And finally, the Romans said, okay, we've had enough of you, and they sent him back to the mainland, to Ephesus, where he died soon after. But anyway, so here's James being martyred, and here's John, who his last years he is suffering tremendously because of his walk with the Lord. And that shows the significance of something that Jesus said to them. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 23. Matthew 20. Verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, Matthew 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, their dad's name is Zebedee, came up to him with her sons, so that's James and John. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. So she's a proud mother, a proud Jewish mother, and she says, you know, nothing's too good for my boys. And Lord, wouldn't you just do this little thing, put one on your right? That's the position of highest honor. If you were ever at Bob Morris's Seder dinners, remember how I pointed out the seating order? You have the host, and then to his right is the number one guest, to his left is number two, and then descending order or from there on. So she wants her sons to have the two top positions in the kingdom. Verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What is the cup that Jesus is to drink? Well, that becomes obvious a little bit later when he's in Gethsemane and he talks to the Lord and he says, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So the cup was suffering. In Jesus' case, the suffering of the cross. And they said, oh, Lord, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. But he did tell them they would drink that cup of suffering. And that's exactly what happened with both of them. Just one of those interesting things. So he killed James, and he killed him with the sword. In other words, cut his head off. And tradition says that his guard was so impressed by his faith, this is James' faith, that he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he too was executed. That's tradition, not history. Can't prove it, but it is tradition. So here you have a wonderful man, godly man, man that God is using, and yet, boom, just like that, he's executed. But we have to remember behind that, that God knows what he's doing. Romans chapter 8, 28, chapter 8, verse 28 applies. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that certainly is happening for James. And for James, he was in the same boat that Paul's going to be in later, and Paul's going to write about it in Romans chapter 1, where he says, you know, I'm in a position between two points, and both are good. I could go to be with the Lord, and that's a good thing, or I could stay, and I could have more ministry to you, and that's a good thing. I'd rather be with the Lord, but the Lord's will be done. That's the same position that James was in. Well, turning the page, we then come to the detention of Peter. So James has been executed, and he is with the Lord. And now we have Peter is left. So Peter, again, a third member of that threesome that was so close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. And when he saw, that's King Herod, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, pleased them that James has been killed, he proceeded to arrest Peter. Now, this is certainly an unjust arrest, although they certainly didn't have the legal system that we do. But can you imagine how people could scream if they were in a society that allowed that, but that wouldn't be allowed under Herod's jurisdiction, to scream, unjust, unjust. If ever there was a case for that, certainly was the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's another one. Because he had done absolutely nothing that has broken the law. But he does this, he arrests Peter. Also, and this was during the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread are a week long following the day of Pentecost. So you have this a holiday, we might call it, of 8 days. You have Passover and then a week of unleavened bread. So it was a very special time for the Jewish people when this is happening. And so then in verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers. There are four soldiers in each squad, so there are 16 soldiers to guard Peter around the clock. At all times, two guards were chained to him in the cell, and two guards stood guard outside the entrance to the cell. So four per people are guarding. When the other eight are not guarding, they have their time off for rest and whatever. But they are in that general area and all assigned to the detail of guarding Peter. I mean, this is a high security case. Now, why do you think this is such high security? Doesn't this seem like overkill? King Herod doesn't want to take the chance because he heard what happened back in Acts chapter 5. So turn back to Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Acts 5, 17 to 23. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. I would love to see that on video. Just the expression on everyone's faces as they went there, gates locked, prisoners gone, no explanation, and so on. Peter, it says that all the apostles were put in that cell and so on. So that includes Peter. So I have to assume that King Herod has heard about that. I mean, that's the only explanation why he would make this such a high security situation with four guards, squads of soldiers to guard him. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. That's why at the end of verse 3 it mentioned this was during the days of unleavened bread. So that entire 8 days is sometimes called Passover, referring not just to the one day of Passover, but 7 days of unleavened bread afterwards. Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll see that it has the word Easter there. That is a very, very unfortunate translation, because the Greek word literally is not Easter. The Greek word is Passover. But back in 1611, when the King James was translated, they knew of the connection, and for whatever reason they translated it Easter, but it really should be Passover. So Peter is detained. Now we have, number three, the release of Peter in verses 5 to 17. First of all, we have the human intercession. That's verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now it's interesting, it's not just prayer, but it is earnest prayer. And that word earnest is earnest in the sense of praying without ceasing. I realize it's easy to think of earnest prayer in other ways. We could think of it, well, they're really sincere and they're really laboring in prayer and so on. But that's not the idea. The idea is they didn't let up on praying. And apparently, Peter is there for a number of days, almost the whole 8 days. And that becomes another issue. If God's going to free Peter, why didn't he do it at the beginning? Why did he allow him to stay in there? We'll talk about that in a minute. But so it's not just one day. It's day two, day three, day four, something like that. And the church, the believers, just continued to pray. And there were probably people praying at night and during the daytime and all the time. There were people that were praying. Now, there is no record that they had a prayer meeting for James when James was arrested. Now, I can't say for sure that they didn't, but there's no record that they did. And so I have to wonder that maybe they just assumed that James would be released. After all, they knew what happened back in Acts chapter 5, how the angel delivered all the apostles out of the prison. So I just have to throw that out as it's logical to think that they thought, well, of course, God's going to deliver James, and it just did not occur to them to be earnest in prayer, be continually praying. They probably prayed at least once, but they just were so convinced God was going to free him that they did not continue to pray. And that becomes an interesting lesson that we have here, that we are to pray. And some people say, well, God knows what he's going to do, so why do we need to pray? God knew he was going to release Peter, so why do they need to pray? Well, God has commanded us to pray, and prayer is part of the means that God uses to accomplish his purpose. Now, I don't understand all that. I don't know anyone that does. That's part of the ways of God that we'll never fully understand till we go to be with him. But that God wants us to come to him as a child to their father, making our request known to the father. And the father loves to answer prayer. And then, since we have been involved in praying for this, the natural reaction on our part is to give God thanks and God praise. And so more praise comes to God as a result of the fact that we have prayed about it. So all of that works together. I also like to think about the fact that they did not start a Freedom for Peter committee or a lobbying group or a letter writing protest or have a protest rally or anything like that. Now, obviously, in their society, that wouldn't have done much good. In our society, sometimes those things do good. And so it's not that I'm against those things, but I think it is a good reminder to us that some people get so wrapped up when issues like this come up. They get so wrapped up in, we got to organize a letter writing campaign, and we got to do this, and we got to do that, and they're involved in everything except prayer. And God's first first weapon for us in this is prayer. And in our country, certainly, there are times where we need to write letters and protest and so on in our way that our government operates. But let's never forget the priority of prayer, and that is the first thing that we are to turn to. And it is to be the main thing that we are to turn to. So anyway, they're meeting here for prayer. And this, like I said, why didn't God release him at the beginning? There's no explanation for that other than it became a test for these believers. Will they continue to pray? Jesus had told the disciples in the Gospels, be persistent in praying. God wants us to. Remember, Jesus told the story that's called the parable of the unjust judge. And there was this woman that had a grievance, and she came to the judge day one, and the judge said, no, I won't listen, I'm not interested, I will not take care of this. She comes again, and again, and again, and it says, finally, because of her persistence, the judge then granted what she wanted. And then Jesus says, that's how we are to pray. Now, that doesn't mean that we see God as the unjust judge that is not interested, he's callous, until we've just said enough. Jesus isn't trying to say that, but what he is trying to say is that we are to persist in prayer and to be like these people were, earnest in prayer in the sense of continually praying for something. Well, turning the page again, we then come to number two, heaven's intervention, and that's in verses 6 to 17. Beautiful story here. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, again, God waited till the last minute. Have you ever seen God do that? Sometimes that really irritates us because we want God to do things on our timetable and do it now. I don't want to have to go through this anymore. But God waits till the last possible moment to intervene. God could have delivered him the first night, but he's waited now until what possibly was the eighth night. We always want it our way, and we always want it in advance, but many times God lets us wait so that we can learn the lesson of trusting him. So here he is. He's been in the prison a number of nights, that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, I assume that Peter knows that tomorrow is it. Tomorrow is when he is to be executed. I find it very intriguing that Peter was sleeping. A lot of us probably wouldn't have gotten much sleep that night, knowing we're going to be beheaded the next morning. So it's a tremendous lesson that Peter was able to trust the Lord enough that he could go to sleep. Now, I can't help but wonder if part of the reason why Peter was able to sleep was that he was remembering something Jesus had told him, to him personally. Turn back to John chapter 21. John 21 is a great chapter of some events that happened after Jesus' resurrection. He met the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and they had been fishing all night. They couldn't catch anything, and then Jesus says, well, go out and do it this way, and they caught more than they could handle, and they had breakfast on the beach, and so on, and it's the time when Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter just, he's just gone through this whole thing of denying the Lord, and he had a hard time with that. And the Lord recommissions him three times. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And that corresponds with three times that Peter had denied him. Well, it's in that conversation in John chapter 21, verse 18. He turns to Peter and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." That terminology, stretch out your hands and so on, refers to crucifixion. And it would have been understood that way in those days. So Jesus told Peter right after Jesus' resurrection that Peter will die this violent death of crucifixion. But he said it will be when you're old. And Peter is not old yet. And so I just can't help but wonder. Peter was saying, you know, I don't understand how it's going to happen. But Jesus said, I'm not going to be executed till I'm old. This is too soon. So I can go to sleep trusting the Lord, and we'll see what he does. Pretty amazing. God delivered him in the past, and he says, I'm trusting him, he'll deliver me now. Well, then verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him." Now, might have been the same angel that helped Peter and the other disciples escape back in chapter 5. If that's not the case, Peter now has had the situation of two angels helping him. And after all, we know that angels are, the word angel means a messenger. They're messengers of God that God sends to aid his people. Well, that includes Peter. And so he comes and he's next to Peter, and it says, "And a light shone in the cell." It's not that the angels have light in themselves, but the angels are in the presence of God. And the presence of God is pictured as brilliant light. And so the angels reflect that light. And so this angel comes, and the angel is reflecting the very light of the glory and the presence of God. And he struck Peter on the side. Peter is sleeping soundly. He has to kind of shake him or hit him or whatever to get him awake. And he said, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And so he's chained with next to two soldiers. They apparently keep on sleeping, or else the angel strikes them blind or something. We don't have the details. Verse 8, "And the angel said to him, dress yourself." Literally, that is gird yourself. And King James Version, a number of times, uses that translation of it to gird up. And Peter will talk about in his letter, gird up the loins of your mind. And what the idea is that men in those days wore long robes. And that's fine when you're walking and sitting, but if you're going to be moving very fast or doing anything very strenuous, you need to roll up your robe. And then they had a wide sash, kind of like serving like a belt around their middle, and they would roll up the folds of the robe into that sash or belt, and that was called girding up your loins. And that's the expression that he's using here. It's translated ESV, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thought he was asleep having a dream. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them. No one had to reach out and turn the lock and open it. It just opened. And of course, we're used to walking up to an electric door at the supermarket or something and the door opens, but they never saw anything like that before. This is quite remarkable. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, in other words, he realizes he's awake, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod." The Greek word that is used there, "rescued me," is the same word that Stephen used. Remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr, earlier in the book of Acts, and he's telling Israel's story from the standpoint of how Israel has always rejected God's man, God's prophet, and so on. And in telling that story, he spoke of the Jewish deliverance out of Egypt, and he used the very same word. That's back in chapter 7, verse 34. And so Peter is saying, "God rescued me." And the word that he used, he would have been a word he was familiar with using, what God did to deliver the several million Jews out of the land of Egypt. And he says, this is the same kind of thing that God has just done now to deliver me, to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, and of course there are so many Marys in the gospel that they have to be identified. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the mother of John. This is not the Apostle John, but another John whose other name we know him better by as Mark. So he's commonly among us, not so much in the scripture, but among us called John Mark, because he had both names. This is the same Mark, of course, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and the same Mark who went on a missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey. He winds up getting scared and leaves, and later his cousin Barnabas wants him to come on the second missionary journey, and Paul says, "No, I'm not taking him. He petered out last time. He was cowardly. He wouldn't go with us, and so on. I'm not going to give him a second chance." And that created a rift between Paul and Barnabas. But later, all of that rift was healed, and Paul writes in one of his letters, "Please send John Mark, and John Mark's with me in prison," and so on. And then John Mark later became a very close associate of the Apostle Peter, wound up being an associate of both of Paul and Peter. So he's quite a person. So this house that they are in, it's probably the same house where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper. And so John Mark's parents were apparently well-to-do, had this large house, this large room in the upper room where the disciples could have had the Last Supper and so on. And that seems to have been the place where the disciples gathered in these early days in the book of Acts. So John Mark, a young man, kind of was immersed in all of that as he was a young man, and quite a servant of the Lord. So anyway, they go to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he had knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And we've all seen people do this, and maybe we ourselves. We get so excited about something that we don't even open the gate to let them in, or whatever in our particular situation. And we're just blown away by what's happened. And That's the situation that Rhoda is in. So she doesn't even think to open the gate and let him in. And she goes to tell the news. Well, verse 15, well, I think one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Now, wait a minute. What have they been praying for? They've been praying earnestly. They've been praying for days that Peter would be released, that he wouldn't be executed, that God would deliver him. And here they are, they hear the answer to prayer, and yet they can't believe it. It just shows that even they were people of weak faith, like we are. And so you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, they're still not accepting it, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." Now, there was a Jewish belief in those days that each person who was a child of God had their own guardian angel. Some people ask, are there such things as guardian angels? Well, there are a couple of hints of that. And then there is this ancient Jewish belief that every believer had a guardian angel. But this Jewish belief said the guardian angel would come in the appearance of the person. Now, that's not biblical. That's Jewish tradition. And so apparently that is entrenched in them. And so they're saying, well, it can't be him, really. It's his guardian angel who looks like him. And I took this point to then, I put in your notes the thought that, of course, angels are sent by God to minister to his people. It tells us that in Hebrews 1:14. And then some of the incidents where this happens. Jacob had an angel protect him from Laban in Genesis 48:16. Daniel had an angel protect him from the lions in Daniel 6:27. Matthew 18 verse 10 says, "Children have angels who report to God any mistreatment they receive." And then in Acts 27:23, Paul had an angel who strengthened him on board the sinking ship. So there's plenty of records of God sending his angels to minister to his people. So certainly the angel was involved. We know that because specifically says the angel came and delivered him from the prison. But that's not the angel knocking on the door. That is Peter. Well, verse 16, "But Peter continued knocking." I mean, what's he going to do? If he goes out in the street very far, he's going to be arrested again probably. So he keeps on knocking. "And they opened and they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.'" Now, wait a minute. I thought James has just been killed. This is another James. This is the James who is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. After Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary began to have physical relations as husband and wife. They did not prior to the birth of Jesus. They were now legally married, but they did not, lest anyone be able to have any doubt about the fact that Joseph was not Jesus' son. But afterwards, they were a normal married couple, and they had several boys and several girls who are mentioned in Scripture, in the Gospels. And one of them is this man named James. James, by now, has believed in the Lord, because remember, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they believed. James was one of them. By now, he has become one of the leaders and will eventually be the main leader of the church in Jerusalem because the apostles will have scattered. So he says, go and tell these things to James and then the brothers. That would be the other believers in Christ. Then he departed and went to another place. No, not told where he went. And he will not be on the scene very much after this in the book of Acts. The scene is going to change to Paul. But we're not there yet, and we have of something else. But before we get to the something else, still on page 84, just want to stop and think about the fact that God cares for his children, and he cares for and rescues his children. And as his child, we are to go to God in prayer. And that's what the people, the believers, had done when Peter's in prison. Although they don't believe the answer, but they have been praying. We are commanded, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, don't worry about anything. But in everything, we are to be involved in praying. Very important principle. Well, turning the page, we want to see the second big event that happens in Acts chapter 12. And that is the death of this Herod, who we have been introduced to in chapter 12. And that is in chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Now, history is full of accounts of world leaders who have been lifted up in pride. One of them that there's a lot on this in Scripture is a man named Nebuchadnezzar, back in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. He is lifted up in pride. I mean, he had built this magnificent city of Babylon. One of the wonders of the world was there, and he had conquered and so on, and he was so cocky and so lifted up in pride, and God really cut him down. You remember that in the book of Daniel? He became insane. He had an insanity where he thought he was a wild animal, and he went and lived as a wild animal. I mean, he was totally humbled. And then you read in the book of Daniel that he came to repent of his pride before God and became a believer and had a few more years back on the throne and so on. Quite a story. Well, in Acts 12, there is another leader with the same problem of pride, and that's King Herod. And this whole chapter shows us that God is more powerful than an earthly ruler who has a lot of power, which Herod did. Not as much as the emperor in Rome, but he did have a lot of power. Herod has one driving desire, and that is he wants to be exalted. He wants to be popular. He wants to be powerful. And in chapter 12, it's almost like God has a sense of humor because he turns Herod's desire into futility in three ways. So interesting. Number one, by taking his prize prisoner right out from under his nose. His prize prisoner is Peter. And he thought, four squads of soldiers, I've got this guy, and he's not getting loose, and I'm going to execute him, and then boom. Who's more powerful? It's God. Gets Peter out of there. Secondly, God turns that desire into futility by taking Herod's life. And that's what we're going to see in the next verses. But then number three, we're also going to see when we get to the end of the story, by making the word of God multiply. So who's more powerful, the earthly ruler or God? Obviously God. So we'll start, number one, with the vindictiveness of Herod. That's in chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Well, you can imagine that. Verse 19. And after after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries. You know, trying to find an explanation. Well, he was chained up right to you guys. There were sentries in front of the gate. How did this happen? It's humanly impossible. I wouldn't be surprised if they did some torture trying to get some answers from these guys. But these poor guys have no answers, regardless how much they might be tortured. So in verse 19, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. That was the norm in those days, that if you're a prisoner who was under your care was somehow got loose, you had to suffer the penalty that that prisoner was waiting to have happen to him. If it was execution, so be it. And that's what happened here. So they were put to death. And then he went down from Judea and its capital, Jerusalem, to Caesarea and spent time there. You go down from Jerusalem to Caesarea because Jerusalem's high, just about higher than anything else in the land of Israel. Any direction from Jerusalem, you're pictured as going down. In this case, they went west towards the Mediterranean Sea. And on the Mediterranean coast, this King Herod's grandfather, King Herod the Great, had built a magnificent city of Caesarea. And we talked about Caesarea when Peter went there to see Cornelius, because that's where Cornelius was. I mean, it had an amphitheater, it had a hippodrome, it had Herod's palace was a marvel, and it was Herod's palace was right on the ocean. And they have excavated the palace. You can see the excavations of it today. You can go to the amphitheater. In fact, the amphitheater where the event we're going to study in this chapter is still there today, and you can go there and so on. And it was an amazing, amazing city. The Roman governors, and in this case King Herod, would much rather be at Caesarea than in Jerusalem. They only went to Jerusalem when they had to, such as during the feast of Passover. But that's over now, so he goes home to Caesarea. Well, in verse 20 we have number 2, the anger of Herod. Now Herod was angry, and he's probably one of these people, as most of the Herods were, who's pretty much angry with everyone. We know that certainly about his grandfather. He was angry with his sons. He was angry with his wives. He was angry with the Jewish people. He was angry with everyone. And his grandson might have been pretty much the same way. But in this case, he particularly was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are two ancient cities. Go back long before the time of King Herod. Two ancient cities on the Mediterranean coast, but they're up north in what today is Lebanon. And in Herod's day, his territory did not extend to Tyre and Sidon. But Tyre and Sidon had done a lot of trading with the land of Israel all the way back to the time of Solomon. And we know that in the time of this King Herod, Tyre and Sidon got most of their grain from Galilee, which is part of the land of Israel, part of the territory governed by this King Herod. And they need that grain. And so apparently something has gone wrong. And Herod has become angry with Tyre and Sidon, and they're probably afraid of having the grain cut off or whatever. Maybe it's already been cut off, and they've come to Caesarea to try to get things restored with King Herod. So he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. The king's chamberlain was in charge of his personal affairs and was a highly respected person to be in that position. So for whatever reason, they had access to him. And they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And so they're coming and they want somehow, some way, to get things right with King Herod. Well, that brings us to the pride of Herod. So he's a man with anger, and he's definitely a man with pride. Verse 21. On an appointed day, probably was a feast in honor of the Roman emperor, and it's those were usually held in conjunction with public days of public games like the Olympics. And part of the events of the last day, typically the king would receive ambassadors from other places and hear what they were wanting from him and so on. So on this appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Now here's a place where the history written by Josephus adds some rich detail. You've probably heard the name Josephus. He was a Jew who had become a turncoat, a traitor to his people, the Jews, after this time in the book of Acts, later on in 70 AD when the Romans are fighting against the Jews and so on. Well, this Jewish man, Josephus, is a traitor, goes on the Roman side. He winds up being taken to Rome, and he becomes a writer of history. And one of the things that he wrote about was the history of the Jews. And to this day, his historical writings are read by scholars and looked at as very, very accurate. And it's always interesting when he adds some, what you might call, local color to things that we have in the Bible. And he does that here because he writes about this very event. And instead of just saying that Herod had his royal robes on, Josephus said that his robe had been woven with threads of silver. And the amphitheater where this is going to happen is outdoors by the seaside. And the sun most of the year is shining brightly. And it's daytime. And the sun shines on his robe and that silver just sparkles. And it must have been quite a sight to see. So he put on his royal robes and he took his seat upon the throne, which is put in the amphitheater, which is still there today, and you can go see the ruins of it, and delivered an oration to them. And verse 22, the people were shouting. As the people are shouting, probably the people from Tyre and Sidon were really making their voices known. They're trying to flatter and butter up the king. Oh, those were the most divine words we have ever heard. Just really, really putting it on. And so there he is. The people are shouting. And as the people are shouting, they're saying, the voice of a god and not of a man. Josephus, in his account, gives a more detailed account of what they said. He says, they said, be gracious to us. Until now, we have reverenced you as a man. But from now on, we acknowledge you to be more than a mortal. So they're saying, you're a god. Now, you can imagine, Herod loved it. And in verse 23, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. So on the one hand, you have the angel of the Lord delivering Peter, but here he brings judgment to Herod. Struck him down because he did not give God the glory. That is a serious, serious sin. In fact, Scripture says eventually all non-believers will eventually have to answer for this very sin of not giving God glory. That's in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Now, that is not the attitude of a child of God. A child of God's attitude is Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, but to your name give glory. But not Herod. He's not a child of God. And so, it's not a pretty picture what happens. He was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Terrible, terrible picture. Josephus says that he suffered for 5 days. He was struck here in the amphitheater. He was carried to his palace. He was in agony for 5 days. And then it says he breathed his last. And so he has died. He has been judged by God. Well, there's one more. Remember, we saw those ways that God has really brought rebuke to King Herod. And there was one more, that the word of God multiplied. And we'll start with that next time in verse 24. And next time, we will not meet next week's the week before Christmas. The week after that, Wednesday night, is Christmas Eve. The week after that is New Year's Eve. So we won't meet until January the 7th. We'll be off the next 3 weeks. So January the 7th, we'll come back and we'll put in at verse 24. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that you are a God of power. And you are a God who delivers your people, cares for your people, answers prayer for your people. But the wicked, the unbeliever, will experience your judgment. Certainly Herod did. And so, Father, we just pray that in our hearts and minds, we would always do like the psalmist said, and that is, not to us, but to your name give glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.